Good morning. Before we dive into our time of the Word this morning, let's go to Christ in prayer. Lord, we come with humble hearts to think of the reality that we, in these moments, come to the one whose name is above all names. We come to the one whose work and presence and worth is why we are here. Lord, as we just sung about our unity, whether our geographic location or geographic point of birth or where we came from, race and various other identity markers that once defined us. But Lord, now being an adopted child of the King is why we come together collectively to worship. But Lord, we come also recognizing how quickly our hearts are distracted. Lord, here, by your grace, you've seen fit to build into our calendar this reminder of the coming of Jesus Christ. Coming to be humbly born in a manger made of wood, destined to be hung on beams of wood. So Father, I pray that in these moments, you would be gracious to please, Father, get me out of the way. Lord, may we see you as you are, the name that truly is above all names. The one who is worthy of all of our worship. And Father, I come asking with absolutely such low ability to know anything that's taking place in the hearts of the people who sit before me. But Lord, I thank you that it is not on my shoulders to speak in such a way to allow any words that come out of my mouth to land. Praise God, it is the work of the Spirit through His precious Word to give ears to hear and eyes to see. And so, Lord, I pray that we would be a people who rejoice in the fulfillment of all the purpose of life, mainly the pinnacle, Jesus Christ, this morning. May we see Him afresh, and may our hope be that we who are once defined by Adam in Christ are now defined by the second Adam, our Redeemer. So Lord, I pray that in these moments this morning, everything said and done and sung about and prayed about, and now as we open your word, truly would be for the hallowing of the name of Jesus Christ. And it's in His precious name we pray. Amen. Well, we are continuing to walk through our Christmas series. I'm excited to be with you this morning. And if you recall, I've said it a few times, but we're walking through various aspects leading up to our final Christmas message, actually on Christmas Day at 10:30 here at the church. And the text that we will look at this morning is crucial in seeing the Lord work in His purpose for His descending ministry to earth. If you recall, when we saw in Ephesians 4, we saw that He who ascended first must have descended. And so we're looking at the purposes for why Christ came and descended and the work He did here on this side of eternity to bring His children near to Him. But before we look at one of our main texts, well, actually, I'm going to tell you, we're going to be in a various amount of texts this morning. I want us to remember Christ. On the road to Emmaus, in the later part of Luke's gospel, when he taught the disciples how all the Old Testament prophecies pointed to him. And in that conversation with those disciples on the road to Emmaus, in essence, Christ was expounding upon 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Look with me real briefly on the front end. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. Might help if I'm in 2 Corinthians, not 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. And listen to what this text says. For all the promises of God, think of all the promises that were declared from Genesis all the way to Revelation. And listen to this. All the promises of God find their yes in Him, in Christ. That is why it is through Him that we utter our amen to God for His glory. This is crucial for us this morning. We will see how Christ is the point of all the passages we will set our attention to this morning, but especially when it comes to, as you see, the title of our message. And it may sound like an odd title, but when we see this idea of the seed, the trees, and the gardeners. So let's start with the text this morning where we see Mary hearing from the angel Gabriel about the coming of Christ. Look with me, starting in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38, and we'll actually be in this text this week and next week, but we'll see the context really of the first part of this text in Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 26. If you recall, last week we saw the events leading up to this and how the angel Gabriel came to Zechariah and told of the forerunner of Christ, John the Baptist. And here that same angel comes to Mary in verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" Now we saw someone doubting the proclamation of the angel Gabriel last week in Zechariah, and it didn't go well for him, if you recall. He was muted until it ended. Here, this question doesn't seem to be that of doubt. It seems to be of genuine asking, of genuine expressing of, "How will this be, since I'm a virgin? I've never been with a man." In verse 35, the angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now, why does Gabriel come to tell Mary these things? Well, he is indicating, and in expressing this, he's indicating the reality that there was a promise given far before Mary that even in His proclamation is being fulfilled, or will be fulfilled. And that promise was actually given very early, back in Genesis chapter 3. And we will see from various texts that Christ is the fulfillment of the promise specifically mentioned in Genesis 3:15 to be the seed of woman. And we will also see He will be the ultimate gardener. But as we walk through these various texts this morning, I want to highly recommend a book to you by Alistair Begg and Sinclair Ferguson. We didn't plan this, but the name of the book is called Name Above All Names. And the insight in this book is just very helpful as I was even preparing and thinking through this message. And I would highly recommend it to you. Get it, read it. I don't know if they sell it on audiobook. If they do, I hope the authors read it because they're Scottish and it's awesome. Okay? And so if they're the ones reading it, it would just be spectacular. But I highly recommended that to you. And Begg and Ferguson, again, were very helpful in my seeing these aspects that we're about to dive into the Scriptures. So let's start with where this promise was given that the angel Gabriel was coming to in his speaking is pointing to the fulfillment of. Look with me in Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 1 and going all the way to verse 19. For the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field and the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden'?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Again, the Lord did not say, "You can't touch it." He said, "Not eat it." And so even here, there's some parameters she built up, and this will also show, just say this again, the ultimate problem is not how many barriers we put up to potential sin. It's always our heart running after that sin that will blow over any barrier we want. "You will not surely," and then notice what the serpent said, "but the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" So a little twisting of what God has said didn't work. He just flat out lies. And he says, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." There's the crucial crux root of every sin you and I ever commit. We believe at the core of it that we get to be like God and declare, knowing, articulate, say with affirmity what is good and what is evil. "God, I know your word says this, but I say it's okay. I get to say, no, God, you may say that is bad, but I will say it is good." At the root of every sin is us trying to be like God and take His royal throne. So when the woman, notice this, saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and the tree was desirable to make one wise. There we see the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. She took of its fruit and ate, and she gave some to her husband, who she had to call from way across the garden and come and see. No, gave who was with her. Adam was right there allowing this to happen. And he ate, and then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to man and said, "Where are you?" Again, it's not that God doesn't know where they are. He's giving them an opportunity to come to Him. And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" And notice how quickly blame shifting happens. The man said, "The woman." Right? It's her fault. But I want you to notice actually where the blame shifting lands. "The woman you gave." Blame shifting at its core is ultimately wrestling with the sovereignty of God. And it's taking your eyes off of the depth of your own sin and trying to attribute it to someone else. And here Adam says, "No, it's the woman you gave me, God. She gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." And then the Lord said to woman, notice the blame shifting again, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Not only is the root of all sin us trying to be like God and declare what is right and wrong, we've been blame shifting since the fall, trying to turn our deserved discipline away from us to some other source. And the Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. And on your belly you shall go, and the dust you shall eat in all the days of your life." But verse 15 is so crucial. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring," some translations say between your seed and her offspring, her seed. "He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." Here, even in the midst of the fall, the Lord points to the reality that there's a plan that's always been in place pointing to the Redeemer. Verse 16, "To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And Adam, and to Adam he said, 'Because you have,'" listen to this, "'because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground,'" hear that, "'because of you. And in pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles.'" Thorns and thistles. Because of the action of Adam, thorns and thistles and weeds have come into the garden, and the earth has been distorted. "It shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Here we see at the onset of this promise what has taken place in the garden. Again, mentioned to you, Begg and Ferguson. They say God comes and exposes this sinful pair in the garden. And they make their pathetic excuses. The man blames the woman. The woman blames the serpent. Then God pronounces three words of judgment. There is a judgment on Adam related to his task of gardening. And in his calling to turn the whole world into a garden for God, there is a judgment on Eve related particularly to childbearing and her attitude toward her husband's role in her life. And there is a judgment on the serpent. Amazingly, this judgment on the serpent contains a seed of gospel hope. The NASB version of this text says this, "I will put enmity," pointing to conflict, "between you and the woman, and between your offspring or seed and her offspring and seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." See, this begins an ongoing conflict that Christ is sovereign and victorious over. I want to ask it something like this, moving from the garden and thinking on to Christ's earthly reign or earthly ministry. Have you ever wondered why there is so much demonic activity in the Gospels? There's not a huge amount of demonic activity we see in the Old Testament. There's some, it happens. There's some that we see a little bit in the book of Acts, and it carries over a little bit. By the time the epistles has happened, it's not something mentioned greatly. But you read through the Gospels, there's demonic activities taking place all over in those texts. Have you ever wondered why in those texts it's so rampant? Begg says, we need to remember this conflict when we come to read the Gospels. It is a major underlying theme in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. Its presence runs through every page of the story. The Gospels are the story of Jesus' conflict with the seed of the serpent, whether that be in the form of demons, or him inciting of hostility against him, or in his efforts to bring into his service Jesus' disciples like Peter and Judas. In the summary language of the age John, he says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. They knew and fought every bit of it. Again, why so much demon possession? The reason there's so much demon possession in the time period recorded in the Gospels is not, as sometimes assumed, the demon possession was commonplace then. In fact, it was not. Rather, the land then was demon invaded because the Savior was marching to victory that was promised in Genesis 3:15, and all hell was let loose in order to withstand it. That they knew the promise that was given in 3:15. And when Christ, the Messiah, comes on the scene, every horde is sent to try to stop it. See, the enemy knew Christ was the fulfillment of what was proclaimed back in Genesis. The ultimate seed of woman who has come to crush the enemy of our sins and the enemy of Satan. Christ makes clear that He is the fulfillment of this reality of being the seed of woman in a few ways. Look with me in a few texts. Look in John chapter 2. John chapter 2. We're going to look at the first miracle of Christ's ministry here in John 2. And then we're looking at the end of Jesus' ministry, at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry in John 19. But I want you to notice some specific language mentioned in John 2 and John 19. Look with me, starting in John 2, verses 1 through 4. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And Jesus also was invited to the wedding with His disciples. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to Him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with Me? My hour has not yet come." Now, just on the front end, woman was not a common title used between son and mother. We'll see in later, actually, it's one used more with kind of common on the same level, kind of same social dynamics, but it was not a term used by a son to a mom. If you doubt me, children, go home and try to say that to your mom today. See how that goes. Woman! Lunch! Then next week we'll talk of discipline. So on the front end, very first, right, Jesus says, "Woman, what's this got to do with Me? My hour's not come yet." Now let's look at when His hour had come. Look at John 19. Look at chapter 19 of the Gospel of John. John 19, verses 26 through 27. John 19, verse 26 and 27. Christ is hanging on the cross. He's being crucified. Verse 26 says, "When Jesus saw His mother and the disciple whom He loved standing nearby, He said to His mother, 'Woman, woman, behold your son.' And He said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home." What is going on here? Why is Christ using this term? He's making something very clear. At the front end of His ministry and on the back end of His ministry, His earthly ministry, He's making very clear for us to know, I am the seed of woman. This woman, who's My mother, yes, but she's woman. And I'm the seed of woman. I'm the seed of the woman that was promised back in Genesis 15. And on the onset, woman, who I am the seed of, My hour's not come yet. And as His hour comes, as He's dying on the cross, He's reminding again, don't forget I'm the seed of that woman. He's letting us know, again, at the beginning, at the end of His earthly ministry, He is the seed of woman who came to crush the head of the serpent. How? He's going to do so by succeeding in every way that Adam failed. This is the text that was read to us this morning. Look at Romans chapter 5, verses 17 through 21. Romans chapter 5, verse 17 through 21. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through the one man, much more will those who, notice, received the abundance of grace. This comes to us. We don't earn it. By God's grace, we are graciously given this grace. And the free gift of righteousness reign in the life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, notice this phrase, the many. Well, who are those many? This is not Unitarianism. It's not that all people are saved. Who are the many mentioned here? Well, he already mentioned them in verse 17. It's those who by God's grace receive the abundance. The important thing in this text is not the number. We know that because of Adam's sin, every man ever born is born under Adam. And in the same mode, just as Adam as the representative head, now because of that, coming from every line of Adam, is under the wrath of God, deserved wrath of God, because of the disobedience of Adam. But now for those who are in Christ, brought so by the abundant free gift that He brought them in through that one man, Jesus Christ, are now made righteous. Look what it says. Now the law came to increase the trespass, but their sin increases. Grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life. Through who? Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So here we see this contrast between Adam and Christ. Think of it this way. Jesus appeared as God's new man, the second Adam, to do what the old man, the first Adam, had failed to do. This is why Jesus experienced so much overwhelming weakness and hunger during His earthly ministry, in contrast to Adam, who enjoyed plenty. This is why He faced temptation in the wilderness, not like Adam, situated in a lovely, hospitable garden. This is why He was surrounded by wild animals, not as Adam was, by compliant, obedient, mostly domesticated animals before the fall. Jesus, the last Adam, had to conquer in the context of the chaos the first Adam's sin had brought into the world. And this chaos was brought through the sin at the first tree. Victory would come by the second Adam through a second tree. Like how the author continues. Here, Adam, think about that first tree. Adam conceded victory to Satan. Jesus resisted him. Total obedience to His Father marked the whole course of His life. Jesus was also brought to a tree. He too faced temptation. But in his case, the temptation was to not eat of its poisonous fruit. You see, the obedient last Adam reversed the disobedience of the first Adam. God gave Adam and Eve the pleasures of eating fruit from every tree in the garden except one. The forbidden fruit was not an ugly fruit. But look, that looked sinister. It didn't give off some repulsive odor. No, it looked delicious. Every instinct within Adam and Eve with respect to the tree said, "This is good. I would like to eat this." This tree, like all other trees in the garden, is attractive to the eyes. Its fruit looks and smells delicious. Adam followed in the pathway on which his wife's senses had led her, sight, smell, and taste, rather than what God had said. But think on this. When the second man was brought to the other tree, Calvary, he faced the reversed mirror image of the first man's temptation. There was nothing in the first tree that led Adam instinctively to resist the temptation to eat its delicious looking fruit. So there was nothing in the second tree that attracted Jesus to eat its repulsive fruit of God-forsakenness. It was an accursed tree. And Christ, when He's brought before the cross, and there's nothing about the cross that looks attractive, stepped down in obedience and consumed every bit of the awful fruit when He declared, "It is finished." Not only did He consume all the fruit of the second tree, He shows us that He is the ultimate gardener where the first gardener failed. Do you remember Adam's occupation? He was not a farmer, right? He was a gardener. Okay, I've shared with you before, I can grow nothing. Again, killed a fake plant before. Okay? But I think I probably could have been an okay gardener before the fall. God made the trees. Here's how my work goes. Look, voila! Right? He was a gardener. But think, because of the sin of Adam, what entered the garden? Thorns and thistles and weeds and sin and death. But we're going to see that in Christ's coming, He's making very clear He's the better gardener. Look with me in John chapter 20. John chapter 20. This is after the text we saw in John 19, obviously. John chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. John chapter 20, verse 11 through 15. And as we're talking about this, remember where we started in 2 Corinthians, that all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus Christ. We'll even see this on the front end in verses 11 through 12. Not the point of the text, but look at what it says in verses 11 of John chapter 20. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And notice what she saw. And she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain. Notice this. One at the head and one at the feet. Why in the world does John give us that detail? Is there another big deal within God's people where there's two angels sitting in opposite ends? Do you not think of the Ark of the Covenant? When God comes and meets with His people in the space in between the two cherubim, He meets with people, and then Mary comes and sees the tomb empty. And here at this empty tomb are these two angels standing at the end. And in my mind, this is a beautiful picture of the fulfillment of what the ark was pointing to. That ark that had blood sprinkled upon it and all that took place in the old sacrificial system. The true sacrifice that was laid right here in between these two angels has now shown not only did He die, but He's been raised again. And then look what happens. Verse 13, they said to her, here's this greeting again, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid Him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus. Notice this. But she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, and again, this is a kind of a common phrase in between certain sects of that culture. But He said, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And then notice what John tells us. Supposing Him to be the gardener, she said to Him, "Sir, if you have carried Him away, tell me where you have laid Him, and I will take Him away." My question is, of all this taking place, why in the world does John tell us this detail that's in Mary's head, and when she saw Jesus, that must be the gardener? Why would God in sovereign lead John through the Holy Spirit to let us know that Mary, when she saw Jesus, thought she saw a gardener? Because the reality is that not only had the seed come and His heel been bloodied and bruised and crushed, but the serpent's head had been crushed in the process, and Jesus reigns, and He will be more than, and we will be more than conquerors through Him who loves us. But what also comes about in this work? Why again does John tell us that she thought He was a gardener? is because in reality, in the resurrection, he was making very clear he was the better second gardener and proclaiming that he had won. Now, why do I point this? Why do I say this? Where the first man, Adam, the first gardener, brought thorns and weeds and death because of his disobedience at the first tree, here, Jesus Christ, the second Adam, the Son of Man, the seed of woman, though Mary was confused and thought he was an earthly gardener, she knew not what she said because in reality she was proclaiming this Jesus Christ really is the better gardener where Adam failed and has brought victory through eating every fruit from the second bitter tree, the cross. And in doing so, he has become the ultimate gardener, not only to remove the thorns and weeds among creation, but for those in Christ, this gardener, his work of gardening didn't stop on earth, but he is continuing by his grace to remove the thorns and weeds and thistles of the garden of my heart. For every person who is His, purchased by His blood, this Jesus is the seed of woman for us. He is the better second Adam. He is the one who went to a bitter, horrific tree, and He is our good shepherd who also is our faithful gardener. Praise God for the seed of woman. Praise God for the second bitter tree, and praise God for the ultimate second gardener, Jesus Christ. This season, this Christmas season, hear me, we don't celebrate Jesus only coming to the manger, but we celebrate Him coming to walk the victory march to the second tree, the wooden cross, to rescue and redeem all afflicted by the curse of the first Adam. Everyone who would trust in Him are now His by His grace. You see, this is just a small sample of why we can echo 2 Corinthians 1:20. Why is there a seed of woman mentioned in Genesis? Because of Jesus! Why is there a first tree to point to Jesus going to the second tree? Why is Adam a gardener? To point to the ultimate gardener. We find that all the promises of God find their yes in Him. And that is why we come and long to praise His holy name that is above every name. As we close today, we're going to sing of Christ being all to us. Let us rejoice in His faithfulness to us, and let the glory of His name, as the song will say, that name that is above every name, may that be the glory of us, His church. And the only reason we can come and praise His name is because of the faithful, obedient, sufficient seed of woman who went to the second tree to purchase us and is continuing to work in our hearts to bring about His glory as He continues to remove the curse that happened because of the first Adam. This Christmas season, hear me, this reality is meant to stir us to be remembering that the work of Jesus did not stop 2,000 years ago. He's still our faithful gardener with us working today. The work He did complete on the cross when He said, "It is finished," purchased our redemption and His presence within us. That's why we come and rejoice. That's why we come and say what we're about to say, Lord willing, not just with word, but also with heart, that Jesus Christ, You are all to us. And You've made us Your people at great cost to the Son. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would be a people this morning, a Springs of Life Bible Church, that as we look at Your Word, And I know we've covered a lot of various texts this morning, but would you remind us that ultimately they all point to you? Thank you, God, for being the seed of woman. Thank you, God, for being the better second Adam. Thank you, God, for being the better gardener, where the first gardener brought sin and death and weeds into this world. Your work upon the cross began the process of continued restoration. And one day, the second gardener will return and make all things new. But Lord, I thank you that same God who faithfully promises to do that is with me now and is still working within my heart that is so prone to continue to have weeds and thorns and bristles of sin. Father, thank you for that same faithful gardener who went to the cross is faithfully to be with me now. And he's promised he will never leave me nor forsake me, and he will do his continued work of sanctification. May that be our hope this morning. And again, Lord, as we sing these words, I pray in my own heart it would be true, again, not just in word only, but may I declare this seed of woman, second Adam, true gardener, is all to us. And it's in his precious, holy name we pray.